Good morning. It's a little bit of a different capacity, but I'm happy to be here before you to bring you God's word. To begin, though, I'd like to ask you to participate in an exercise along with me. Take a moment, literally, close your eyes, search your memory, and visually recall the most amazing thing that you have ever seen. Can you see it? Give it a second to appear. How about now? My guess is that it probably came to mind rather quickly. You can go ahead and open your eyes. Keep that in your mind, though. I myself have seen some amazing things throughout my life. When I was 13, I attended a mission trip to parts of Europe, specifically Holland. After our time in Holland, we debriefed in Switzerland. As if the train ride from Amsterdam to Bern wasn't amazing enough, seeing the Swiss Alps with my own eyes will be etched in my memory forever. So I have a couple pictures to show. You know, these are pictures of pictures, so they were taken in 1988, so they're terrible. But try to see through the blur. The first picture, this is, I don't even know where we were, but we were on our way up into the Swiss Alps, and our leaders told us to turn around and look at this site. And this does not do justice, but it was absolutely gorgeous. Likewise, the second picture shows us, this was the team I was with, not all of us, but I'm not even sure which one is me, probably the one on top walking the other way. That's how it goes. But that's us sitting at, we were told, at the base of a glacier. And there's big rocks, so we all climbed up on the rock and we're sitting there, and it was just amazing to look around and see this. More recently, my family and I attended a wedding in Montana, during which we were given a horse-drawn sleigh ride on Lone Mountain Ranch in the evening. The sky above us blew wide open as we rode along through the woods. Millions of stars that we don't get to see here in our sky were visible. It was truly a breathtaking sight that reminded me of the vastness of God's creation and how he reveals himself to us in it. Seeing the Grand Canyon is another thing that beauty can't be fully appreciated in a photo. But still, the most amazing thing that I have seen in my entire life has to be summed up in this picture. Take a minute to take that in. These are the children God has blessed me with. And in all seriousness, watching these three amazing children being born has to be the number one most amazing thing I have ever seen. Not one of them any less amazing than the other. Watching them grow into the people they are now and will be is the single greatest honor I have as a father. Yet these things I have shared with you, though absolutely amazing in my mind, pale in comparison to the picture we are going to read about today. We're going to continue our study of the book of Mark and look into chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. You can find today's passage on page 844 in the Pew Bibles, or feel free to use your own. We'll also have the words up here on the screen for you. So please follow along as we read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word. So much is happening in this passage, and we'll detail it as we go, but I think we should start by remembering what has just happened. If we look back at the end of chapter 8, we see Jesus having a discussion with the disciples about who the crowds say he is. We see that Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus goes on to tell them that he will suffer many things and be rejected, and Peter quickly expresses a rebuke, to which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Seriously strong words, not something I'd want to hear, but understand that it wasn't Peter himself Christ was calling Satan. It was just Peter's thought behind the rebuke. Peter didn't yet fully grasp what needed to happen. Peter needed to understand that Christ must suffer and die, and that by following Christ, he should expect the same. He needed to know the path that is before Christ and the path that is before the disciples. Christ then goes on to talk to the crowds around him about sacrifice and taking up their cross and losing life and saving life, all ultimately pointing to the need for self-denial in order to be fully free to follow Christ. Here in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus tells them that some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is a shout out, if you will, to those who will witness perhaps the very near transfiguration, but surely the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which all did transpire in the lifetime of these hearers. Now, I'm sure they didn't completely understand what Jesus was saying, but these people, the hearers of Jesus' words, were in the moment then and had not yet experienced the upcoming events we know so well today. Jesus was letting them know in advance that certain things needed to take place and happen before the kingdom of God would come. As we move into verses 2 through 13, we see an amazing display unfold. About a week passes by, and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and this mountain probably being Mount Hermon. The point to take away, regardless of actual location, is that throughout Scripture, we see God encounter and interact with humankind on mountaintops. Think back to Moses and his mountaintop experiences with God. Likewise, Jesus' ministry often took place on mountains. Jesus prays, preaches, calls disciples, is tempted, sends the disciples out, and is crucified, all on mountains or hills. And here too, this transfiguration takes place, as we're told, on a high mountain. Christ is transfigured before their eyes, and his unveiled glory is revealed to them, even if just for a moment. See, when Christ came to earth in the form of a baby, his true and glorious form became veiled in the vessel of humanity. And this human form is what Peter, James, and John knew until now. Now, the true unveiled Christ was before them, and their eyes were able to behold the fullness of his glory. His clothes become radiant and intensely white. Now stop for a second and think about that. Can you imagine being an eyewitness to this amazing sight? I think back again to Moses and how God had to place him behind a rock in a crevice because the glory of God would be too much for him to bear. Moses only sees the backside of God as he passes, and the face of Moses shined and reflected the glory he beheld. Here, though, in Mark, these three men are shown the true form of Christ as he always has been, unveiled right in front of them. The outward appearance of Christ changed, but the inside was and is and always will be glorious. This was not a reflection of glory like in the case of God and Moses. This light shone from within Christ. It was coming from him and not reflecting off of him. Now, as I was preparing, I thought, boy, it would be so good if we had an analogy, if we had an illustration, something that would show us maybe what this might look like. And I was reminded about a month ago, I was able to chaperone a trip with my daughter and the high school music department to Florida, where some of us were able to make one of these. This is a lightsaber, in case you don't know. I'm a bit of a Star Wars geek, so bear with me. But as it is right now, this is a fine piece of weaponry. It's heavy, it's sturdy, but it's just metal, and in this case, plastic. In the movies, of course, they're real. But trust me, they're real. The internet says so. But I'll tell you this. So as we made these, we were each able to take one person with us. So this fine young man named Dylan came with me, and he had my phone. He was taking pictures left and right. And I'm very glad that he did, because now I can look back at those pictures. And again, like the stories I shared at the beginning, I have those as memories, and I can look back and see those pictures. But being in that moment, in that room with roughly 12 other people all building our lightsabers, that was enough. But then at one moment, they collected, these are called the hilt, they collected that, they put it in this little device, and then they had us grab them and pull them, the lightsabers out, and all at the same time light them up. So you guys ready for this? All right, ready. This is pretty impressive. Ready? All right. So there you go. Not so impressive. Impressive. Okay. Now, I know that this is just a silly analogy, an illustration, and it does not compare to the true glory of Christ. But it is an illustration to show that, you know, this is one thing. It's transformed and it becomes another, something much more, something visible that they can see that is, it's effective. The disciples knew there was something special about Jesus, and they believed he was the Messiah, but they couldn't grasp the full picture. Yet now they see with their eyes the fullness of glory. Peter confessed Christ as Messiah in word, and now they behold him in sight. This is truly perhaps the greatest miracle prior to the resurrection itself. And then enters Elijah and Moses. And this is a strange thing, because not much is said about the conversation they were having with Jesus. However, Luke gives some insight to the discussion they were having. Luke 9, 30 and 31, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Though not much else is known, we can understand that Moses and Elijah were testifying along with Christ as to what is about to happen. Christ must suffer and die. Luke's account of this event also tells us that the three disciples were sleeping. Now, we've heard this before about the disciples. I remember being young and hearing stories about Jesus praying and how he'd ask the disciples to go along with him, and they usually fell asleep. And I remember thinking, man, these guys are tired. They're always sleeping. I don't know for sure, but I would suggest that we consider that they were sleeping not so much because it was nighttime and getting late, but rather that they were emotionally and mentally exhausted. Think about all that these men were trying to process as they experienced what Jesus did and what he said was going to happen. Now, I know I've been at this point of exhaustion in my life. When we are faced with extreme situations that tax us mentally and emotionally, our bodies tend to just shut down. We need sleep. Our minds are in a state of weird, foggy confusion. Perhaps this is the current state of these disciples. Still, Peter suddenly wakes up and blurts out, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." I love Peter, don't you? To me, he seems like such a charismatic, go-getter, extrovert. Not like me at all. If I were one of the disciples, I'd be like Bartholomew or Thaddeus. They did their part, but we don't hear too much about them. But not Peter. Peter jumps out of the boat and walks on water for a bit. Peter makes bold statements. Peter cuts off ears. He's often the first to speak, and this time is no different. He comes to from complete exhaustion to a sight that terrifies him, and he says the first thing that comes to mind. Some think that Peter's reference to setting up tents is in relation to the Feast of Booths and that a tent will be rebuilt. We can find this referenced in the book of Tobit, chapter 13, verse 10, and the book of Josephus also records the hope of a new and literal tabernacle in the wilderness. In the Transfiguration, however, God is providing his own tabernacle, Jesus Christ, in which to dwell. I think Peter saying these words could be a combination of knowing what traditional scripture spoke of and being tired, not able to fully understand what he was witnessing. Regardless of why he says these words, we can be sure that Peter's confession of Jesus Christ, of Jesus being the Christ, will be solidified in his mind by what happens next. Verse 7 and 8 tell us, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Once before, we've heard God say something very similar to this. Any guesses? The baptism. Right. At the baptism of Christ, God declares Jesus as his Son, with whom he is well pleased. This sets Jesus apart as the divine Son of God. What God says here is for the benefit of the disciples. Christ is revealed to them in glory and is established as the true Messiah. And suddenly, the cloud, Moses, and Elijah are gone, and only Christ remains. God sets Jesus apart from Moses and Elijah and declares him again as the only Son of God. We are able to understand such mysterious things only as they are revealed to us by God through his Spirit. We are incapable of such comprehension in our own strength of mind. Tents are no longer needed for God to communicate with us. God provided his own tabernacle in which to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom we have open, ongoing access to the Father. The revealing of Jesus' true and divine nature before the disciples shows that God now dwells with man. And this is confirmed for us as we read Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Similarly, the law represented by Moses has been fulfilled through Christ, and all that the prophets have told, represented by Elijah, is about to come to pass. The presence of Moses and Elijah in this moment point to Christ as the completion of their word and work. Christ is the Messiah. They've been following Jesus and learning from him for about 3 years now. But what is it they're supposed to hear? The message they need to hear, again, is that Jesus must suffer these things before the kingdom of God will come with power. And anyone who chooses to follow Christ will share in this. In this grim moment of hearing such things, the disciples are left in wonder. And yet, Christ Jesus remains with them. This terrifying sight was enough. But then on top of it, they were told that Jesus must suffer and die. I can't imagine what the disciples must have been thinking. But Jesus remained with them. As unimaginable and unbelievable as it must have been for them in that moment, Christ, the one person they were beginning to believe and understand, stayed with them, near to them, as they continued their journey to Jerusalem. Yes, for Christ, the cross was still to come. Suffering and death was before them all. But they did not have to go it alone. Christ, the Messiah, the true Son of God, was with them. The closing verses of our passage show us that the disciples were struggling to understand all that Jesus was saying and what he meant by death and rising again. They were also looking for a bodily return of Elijah as preparer of the way. Christ confirms that in the person of John the Baptist, Elijah has prepared the way. John suffered terrible things, but his message of repentance did restore. Matthew's account of this event gives insight to this and confirms for us that the disciples understood that Jesus referred to John as Elijah. Matthew 17, 12 through 13. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Christ must suffer and die. The suffering and death, however, does not mean that the glory they just beheld is null and void. The suffering and death of Christ will bring about glory in all its radiance and power. Though the disciples may not have understood this then, that day, they surely realized the full meaning of all that Jesus had said and the full scope of all they had seen after Jesus conquered death in the grave. In fact, we're told so. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The truth of Christ, the one true Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior and Redeemer, is eyewitnessed. And the message of hope has been passed down generation after generation after generation. We have all of Scripture revealing to us the true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as disciples, we will suffer. We will face trials. Some have and will face death. But my friends, don't forget this reason for hope in such times. James 1, 2 through 4, and verse 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Romans 8:16-19. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The disciples faced terrible things and were brutally murdered for their faith and unrelenting efforts to share Christ with the world. Throughout history, faithful, devoted, and courageous people have lost their lives for sharing the gospel. For us, here where we live, this might seem drastic and somewhat foreign. We currently have many freedoms that others around the world don't have. We can openly share Christ with our friends, neighbors, relatives, etc. And we might, maybe, be told to shut up. I'm not sure that equates to the suffering and persecution that the disciples faced. But someday, we might have to face something more life-threatening. Still, we do suffer to some degree in life, don't we? Life is constantly throwing things at us. When it rains, it pours, right? What will you do in those moments? What will you choose to see? Will you choose to see the overwhelming chaos and ever-growing sense of despair? Or will you choose to see Christ? Will we surrender knowing we can't carry everything in our own strength? Will we choose to look upon the glorious face of Christ, triumphant and victorious, with hope that one day these hardships and trials will forever be behind us? Church, look to the day when we see Christ face to face and find encouragement and strength for the journey before us. A few years ago, my brother invited me over to his place to watch a movie, and he warned me that I might find it disturbing. I went, and we watched it, and the movie is a Martin Scorsese film called Silence. I'll leave it up to your discretion to find it and watch it, but I will tell you this. That movie opened my eyes to faith in the midst of suffering. It made me think about things I have never had to think about before. What I came away from that movie with was two questions. What would I do if ever I was forced to deny God or face imprisonment and death? And the second is this. To what degree would I publicly hide my faith in order to stay alive and continue discipling others in secret? These are questions I think we all need to answer for ourselves, and the answer may not be the same for all of us. The point is that we understand there will be a cost for following Christ. The level of that cost will vary, and our lives will come to various ends. But we have the hope of glory before us. Let that hope be our strength to keep going and endure whatever the road before us brings. As the disciples remained faithful in their journey and faced serious persecution and death, I am confident that Peter, James, and John were able to think back on the transfiguration. I imagine as they closed their eyes for the last time, they saw the Christ unveiled in all his glory before them once again. Regardless of what we might face on our journey, we know that if we follow Christ, obey the word of God, and fully surrender ourselves to the Spirit's leading, we will see that glory ourselves. I look forward to the day when the glory of Christ is revealed and the groanings of this world are no more. The day when all is made right and suffering and death are put away as everlasting joy and life are ushered in. And I'll leave you with this. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for revealing yourself through him, through your creation to us. Father, we admit that we are incapable of fully grasping your glory, but we also know that you can reveal it to us. You can help our minds grasp that glory and fully understand who you are. Father, thank you for the hope we have that coming day when we will be able to see you fully, without veil, nothing between us. Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word. Reveal yourself to us. Help us in our day-to-day lives to see you over our circumstances, to see you over our trials and hardships, to see you over the chaos and confusion that runs so wild. In those moments, remind us to rest, to think back, to see your glory. I ask this in your name. Amen.